We begin a new study today in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy. So our text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You may be seated. We knew y'all were coming. We stalled as long as we could. 1 Timothy is written by the old apostle by this time in his life, the old apostle Paul, to the young minister of the gospel, Timothy. Just like 1 and 2 Thessalonians were probably the first two books in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are probably the last. In fact, they were written just a handful of years before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. They were written in the late 60s. And 2 Timothy was written probably a few months before Paul's martyrdom. He wrote Timothy these books, and then Titus. He wrote these books to teach them how to organize the church, how to be faithful ministers of the gospel, and how to organize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at the book this morning and at our text, we need to know who this young Timothy is. By the way, Paul was in his late 60s when he wrote 2 Timothy, which was real old back then, real old. Now it's very, very young. But I want to introduce you to Timothy if you've never been introduced to him. And I've gathered a few scripture references from the New Testament, so get your Bible out and look at these references with me, because he's mentioned various times in the New Testament. He was a very important minister in the early, in the apostolic church. So go to Acts 16, 1, 2, and 3, and there we see the entrance of Timothy upon the stage of church history. Acts 16, 1, 2, and 3. And he, that is Paul, came also to Derbe and to Lystra, which is in northern Greece, Macedonia. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for all they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Timothy was the fruit of a mixed marriage, religiously mixed marriage. The mother was a believing Jewish woman. The father was an unbelieving, non-Jewish man. Timothy had a good reputation in that whole area. And Paul did an unusual thing. He had him circumcised. Not because he believed that that was still the sign of the covenant. But you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? He said, we must be all things to all men that we might thereby save some. A Jew to the Jews, etc. So he knew that Timothy was going to be ministering to Jewish people. And so to remove one cause of dissension, he had Timothy circumcised in pragmatism, not because of religious motives. Now, I love this verse. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, talking to Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that's in you as well. So Timothy is a third generation Christian. His grandmother was a Christian influence on his life, faithful believer. His mother was a faithful believer and a great influence upon his life. And so look at his childhood. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice what it says about his childhood under the influence of these two great women, even though his daddy was an unbeliever. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. You, Timothy, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And I forgot the rest of that paper. So you see, in that particular passage, he grew up in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. He was brought up in the discipline of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the gospel of Christ, and loved the word of God from his infancy, it says. That's a Greek word for newborn. From his earliest days, he loved the word of God. That's something very important to remember. A lot of people think that you should view your children as lost until they have some conversion experience and signs of grace. That's a non-biblical idea in Christian families. That idea that says you got to view your children as non-believers until they have a dramatic conversion experience, and they give you a particular day of the month and year, didn't start until the 1740s. And American church has been going downhill ever since. So here you have an example of somebody who loved Christ and who loved Christ's word from the time he was nursing his mother. Didn't have a time he could say, well, I became a Christian and so-and-so. He had been a Christian from his mother's womb. Now notice his relationship to Paul. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 22, through 22. Philippians 2, 19 through 22. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit besides Timothy, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his, Timothy's, proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So you see the high regard that Paul had for Timothy. One other thing we need to know about him, and that is he was a minister of the gospel. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, it says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, you've seen this before with our elders, if you were here at our founding, that all the way back from the apostolic church in the book of Acts, when an elder or a deacon or a minister is ordained into office, the other elders and deacons and ministers gather around him and lay their hands on his head and pray for him and ordain him to that particular office. And the hands of those men represent the hands of God, separating him to the office of elder, deacon, or minister. So here we see Timothy was an ordained minister of the gospel for whom Paul had the highest regard. Now let's look at these first seven verses, because they're a great introduction to the whole book. Read the whole book this afternoon. It's different than any book we've studied so far. I mean, it is strongly critical of people in the church that don't preach the pure gospel of Christ. It's an exciting book to read. What Paul does in these first seven verses is in the first verse, he introduces himself. which is interesting since Paul already knew Timothy. And Paul had spent time with Timothy. And they were close friends. And Paul's telling him his authority as if Timothy didn't already know that authority, which he did know. Notice what Paul says about himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. Timothy knew all that. They were close friends. Paul had been with him probably in Ephesus before. So why is Paul saying all these things to establish his authority? A lot of reasons. One reason, he knew that Timothy was going to have to do a lot of criticizing. He's going to ruffle a lot of feathers. He's going to get a lot of people mad. And people are going to say about Timothy, Timothy, Paul wouldn't do that if he was here. Paul's more loving than you are. You're just a hypercritical, hyper-fundamentalist bigot, always finding things in people to criticize. Paul says, here's how we undercut that. I am an apostle of Christ, and I'm writing these words to you. And you're simply obeying words that I wrote to you. Now, what is an apostle? It was an apostle. There's a broad sense and a narrow sense. There's a broad sense in which are those who are church planters and assistants of the apostles were called apostles with a small a. But there's a narrow sense in which there were only 13 apostles, including Paul, capital A. An apostle was somebody chosen directly by Jesus Christ to work with him. And an apostle had to be somebody who saw the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. And so Paul is saying, Christ himself chose me to be his mouthpiece, his proxy, that when I speak, it's Christ speaking through me. That when I preach, it's Christ preaching through me. And when you accept my words, says Paul, you're accepting Christ's words. And when you reject my words, you're rejecting Christ's words, because he has appointed me and filled me with his Spirit to speak infallibly the word of Christ. No preacher can say those things. Now, a preacher can say in a secondary sense that if my sermon's faithful to the gospel, to receive my words is to receive Christ, but not in the same sense Paul said it. Because Paul, chosen by Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, everything he wrote and everything he said while he was under the authority of the Holy Spirit, was incapable of error. It was the Word of God, nothing more and nothing less. Every thought that he expressed, every word that he used to express those thoughts while under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was the veritable Word of the living God himself in the words of God. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, you tell them an apostle told you to say this. You tell them Christ told you to do these things through the mouth of his apostle. He goes farther. And he said, not only am I an apostle, but I'm an apostle according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus. According to the order of God. My being an apostle and being at the foundation of the church and being a vehicle of revelation is according to the order and commandment of God himself. So to reject the Spirit-inspired word of a holy apostle is to reject the word of God our Savior. By the way, the word Savior is not used very often in the New Testament, except in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And it's used a lot of times. And we'll talk about that another day. And not only am I an apostle according to the commandment of God our Savior, but also according to Christ Jesus, who's our hope. We have no hope apart from him. We have no hope for the future, no hope for eternity apart from Christ. And notice how those two are linked together. Paul is always linking God the Father and Jesus together on an equal basis. Because they are equal, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Jesus Christ is God himself. God saves sinners through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now let me ask you a question. Notice three times in those first two verses, Jesus is called Christ Jesus. Other times, he's called Jesus Christ. You know why he's called Christ Jesus here? No particular reason. Greek was flexible. And sometimes he's called Jesus Christ, and sometimes he's called Christ Jesus. So if you wanted a more profound answer, I don't have any more. But there's another reason why Paul identifies himself as Christ's apostle by the order of God, and that is to tell you that since the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone of the foundation for the church, this book is for you. This is Christ's word to you. The church is not just to Timothy, but it says to his people down through their generations. And what a book this is. Do we ever need this book in the first part of the 21st century? I want you to get that little chart that I did that you should have gotten when you got your order of service. And you can see by this chart on the outline of Timothy how critically important it is to our age. The first section, which is the first 20 verses, you have introductory words, Timothy's task, Paul's outline of his own experience of the gospel, Paul urging Timothy to keep the faith. But notice in chapter 2 through chapter 4, regulations for church worship and order. And he deals with such thing as public prayer, women in worship, qualifications for elders and deacons, the character of the church, and threats to the safety of the church. How much do we need to hear those things? And then in the next section, which is chapter 5, you see regulations for church discipline, how to rebuke elders, how to minister to widows, how to hold elders accountable. And in the last chapter, chapter 6, you have various miscellaneous exhortations, slaves and masters, what do you do with false teachers, the perils of wealth, the aims and goals of the man of God, wealthy men, final admonition to guard the treasure. So you see how critically important this book is to the church in the 21st century, just as much so as it was in the first century. Now, let's see what Paul is going to say to young Timothy. This sets the stage for the rest of the book. Verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, you remember Paul, we already read a passage where Paul said, I see him as my own child. He wasn't physically the child of Paul, but he was the spiritual child of Paul. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. You know, we often speak of our father in the faith. I speak of the man that led me to Christ as my father in the faith. And so here Paul is speaking of Timothy as his true child in the faith. He's led Timothy to Christ. He's brought him up in the faith. And so he's true. He's authentic. He's genuine. He's the real thing. He is not a hypocrite. He's a true son. Now, to call Timothy my true child in the faith not only implies that he led Timothy to Christ, but it also implies affection. I love him like I love my own child. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verse 3, is I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Now, to say remain on, what does that suggest to you? That suggests, he didn't just say remain in Ephesus. He said remain on in Ephesus. That suggests that Paul had been with him in Ephesus and that they'd been ministering together in this church in Ephesus. And we've been to Ephesus. Several people in this room have been to Ephesus. It's quite a town. One of the great wonders of the world used to be in Ephesus. And that is the temple of the goddess Diana. It was 60 gigantic black marble pillars. And God wiped that temple off the face of the earth. It sunk in a swamp. It was dismantled by Christians. And the only thing left in Ephesus, the Temple of Diana, is one half of a broken pillar. Most of the other pillars from the Temple of Diana are in Istanbul, in the great Church of the Holy Wisdom, in the sanctuary, as pillars in the sanctuary, sort of like taking the mascot of the other team, you know? And so they took dominion of these massive black pillars. But anyway, Paul apparently had been serving in Ephesus with Timothy, and now he's going to Macedonia, and he says, Timothy, I want you to stay on there at Ephesus, and here's what I want you to do. Here's why I don't want you to go with me. I'd love for you to go with me. I know you'd love to go with me, but here's what I want you to do in Ephesus. Stay there in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, I don't know why the New American Standard Version put strange, because that's strange, but it means difficult. I want you to teach and correct certain men in the church there and in Ephesus that are teaching different gospels, different doctrines than what I taught them. Now, Paul's not being arrogant. Paul's not being proud. Paul didn't think up any of his doctrines. They were all revealed to him of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in rejecting Paul's doctrines, you're rejecting Christ's doctrines. And so he says, Timothy, I want you to stay there. It's a hard job. You're going to need God's mercy. You're going to need God's grace. A lot of people are going to be mad with you. I want you to stay there and teach certain men in the church not to teach strange doctrines. Now, he said certain men. He didn't give them any names there. So people say, well, when you criticize people from the pulpit and publicly, you should not use names, because Paul didn't use names. He just said certain people. Well, anybody that says that hadn't read the rest of the book of 1 Timothy. Look at verse 20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan so they might be taught not to blaspheme. So sometimes it is important to mention names from the pulpit of people you want to warn people about. So he said, Timothy, I want you to correct these people that are teaching different doctrines than what you learned from me. Now, what were these doctrines? This is interesting. It doesn't say they were denying any of the doctrines of the gospel. It doesn't say they were heretics or false teachers in the sense that they were teaching another gospel. They were teaching things contrary to what the gospel taught. You remember what Paul said in Galatians at the beginning, where he was criticizing people that were teaching a different gospel, different things than what the gospel taught of salvation by faith alone. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and following, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we had preached to you, let him be accursed. And if you didn't hear me, so I say again to you, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. So they weren't like the Galatian heretics. They weren't teaching another gospel. They were adding strange things to the gospel. They were adding different things to what Paul had. It was not a matter of subtraction. It was a matter of addition. So notice what they were doing. What are these different doctrines that they were adding to the faith? Verse 4. Tell them not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the administration of God, which is by faith. He says, here's what they're doing. They're spending more time talking about myths and endless genealogies than they are at preaching the gospel. And they don't have any idea what they're talking about. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, at that period of time, there were people who were teaching speculative things based upon their own imagination and allegorical interpretation. They found all these secret things in the Bible. They didn't take seriously the plain sense of the words. They said, well, this means this. There's something underneath here that's a really important thing. And genealogies, these people were so speculative and so allegorical that they'd go through the genealogies of the Bible and find mysterious things in these genealogies that you would never think of in a million years just reading the genealogies. So the main thing, these people were being speculative. They were adding to the faith. They were creating doctrines. And it's all because they were allegorizing things in the Bible. You know, during the Middle Ages, for almost 1,000 years, the medieval church interpreted the Bible in an allegorical fashion. That is, they wouldn't take seriously just the grammar and the history. They always wanted to find some secret meaning, some meaning nobody else had thought of, some meaning the average layman would never think of, so they'd have to be dependent upon the priest to tell him what this verse really means. And it was called an allegorical interpretation of the Bible. Highly speculative, scholastic theology, highly speculative, adding rational things, rationalistic things to the Word of God. And then came the Reformation in the 16th century. And John Calvin particularly and the other great reformers saved the medieval church from this allegorical interpreting of the Bible. And they created what we call, they didn't create, they got it from the Bible itself, the grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture. So you don't go through the Bible looking for secret meanings that nobody else has found. You read the plain sense of the words. You define them biblically. You look at the grammatical relationship of the words in a text. You consider the historical context. And you can pretty much come up with correct interpretation of what the Bible teaches in the plain sense of the words. And so that dominated the church for the next few hundred years. And now, wouldn't you know it, in the Reformed churches that should know better, the old allegorical hermeneutic, the old allegorical interpretation has raised its ugly head among men that are identified with us around the country. And you ought to read some of their books. There's a book that I read on the first chapter of Genesis by one of these guys that's revived allegorism, and it says more about his imagination than it does the Word of God. I mean, I have no idea how they come up with these things. But that's the point, see. They come up with these things, and you're dependent upon them. And we're back to the tyranny of the experts. And so much for the universal priesthood of all believers who can interpret the Word of God with the Holy Spirit by themselves. So he's saying these people are speculative. They're making up new things. They're tying up loose ends rationalistically that should never have been tied up. And as a result, they've completely changed the focus. The focus is no longer on the gospel. The focus is on these new doctrines, these new ideas, these secret little meanings. And as a result, the effect of the Word of God, the Word of God's not having the effect it should have from them. Look what he says in verse 4. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than, and you see the word furthering is in italics. That means it's not there in Greek. It means that Paul did not write the word furthering to Timothy, but some translator thought that it should be there. So just forget the word furthering. nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculations rather than the administration of God which is by faith. Let me tell you some more words for administration. Dispensation. The way God dispenses salvation. The way God administers salvation. The way that God causes people to benefit from the accomplished salvation in Christ through faith. He's saying these preachers, they're not denying fundamental principles of the gospel, but by preaching more about the things that they create, their own speculative new ideas, they're turning people's mind away from what preaching is all about. And that is leading people to have faith in the way God dispenses salvation to believers. Now, that's a serious thing. They're not contradicting any of the doctrines of the gospel, but they're leading people to hell because they're changing the focus. And now they're gathering a following for themselves, and people are being attached to them, and the whole focus against the way God dispenses salvation in Christ by faith is being perverted. Paul says, but as over against these guys, the goal of our instruction, Timothy, yours and mine, the goal of our instruction and preaching and teaching is love, not speculation, not admiration for somebody's intellect or for somebody's ability to manipulate the scriptures. But the goal of all of our preaching and our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, as over against these guys that are becoming intellectualists, understand that our goal is the benefit of our hearers and the practical application of what we preach to our hearers. It's not enough for us just to preach the truth, but to preach the truth in such a way and with the power of the Holy Spirit that people obey it and practically put it into effect in your life. And so he says, here's the goal of our preaching and teaching. It's love. Now, love for God or love for men? Both. Jesus said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. He said, you know what we want to accomplish in people? It's not simply to make them Calvinists. It is to make them Calvinists, if Calvinism is true. But it is not simply to make them Calvinists. Is that they might believe the dispensation of sovereign grace, the way sovereign grace dispenses salvation, but it is to teach them how to apply that fact. What difference does it make in your life that these things are true? Well, if you really believe that God loved you before the foundation of the world, and you do not deserve anything of His love, and He demonstrated His love for you by sending His Son to die on the cross for sinners, that will move you by the power of the Holy Spirit to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And it will cause you to love other people. It will cause you to love members of the church. It will cause you to love the world. Paul says that's the goal of our instruction, not just to make these people correct in doctrine, though that is a part of our mission. But the ultimate goal is that people would love each other and love God above all. Somebody one time wrote a little tract for us to introduce our church, Heritage, to the community. And everything in it was about the Reformed faith. We're Reformed, we're Calvinistic, we believe these doctrines. Now, who around here is going to know what the Reformed faith is? If we only want to be known as a Calvinistic church, we're going to get all the Calvinists in this area. And we've pretty much done that. And I told this guy, forget this pamphlet. I do want to be Reformed, but I want our neighborhood to know that we're loving. I want them to come here because they've heard this is the friendliest church in town. And then when they get here, we Calvinize them. But the point is here that Paul's saying that what I really long to see in the hearts of my hearers is love, but not just an empty love, just not just an emotional thing. I want to see a love for God and for men from a pure heart. It's not a love that loves other people because of what they can get out of those people. It's not a love that loves other people only if they think they're worthy of that love. This is a love that originates from a pure heart. A heart that has been purified by the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth and regeneration. That old heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh that's responsive to and pliable to the Holy Spirit. So I want this love not just to be some external thing, not to be a cheap emotion. I want it to be the real thing because the hearts have been made different by the power of the Spirit using the Word of God. And not only the pure heart, but a good conscience. A conscience is something that every human being has as a result of being made in the image of God. Every human being on the face of this earth has the work of the law written upon his heart. And he has a conscience. And what that means is, and you've experienced it, that when you do things that are right, you feel good about it. And when you do things that are wrong, you feel guilty. Well, that's your conscience, approving you and disapproving you. It's not infallible. Anybody says, let your conscience be your guide, tell them go jump in the lake. Your conscience has been confused by your sin. Let the Word of God be your guide. When you were saved, your conscience was cleaned up. Now by the whole power of the Holy Spirit, as you study the Word of God, it's re-educated. It's not always reliable. Sometimes it commends you for doing things that are wrong. And sometimes it makes you feel guilty for things you shouldn't feel guilty about. But he says, I'm praying that God will use our preaching to give these people good consciences. Consciences that are good, that love the good. The law of God has been clarified in their hearts now that they're born again. And now that they're Christians, there's more things going to make them feel guilty. Some things that made them feel guilty in the past not going to make them feel guilty anymore because they weren't really wrong. It's going to congratulate them when they do right. They're going to love what's right. See, Paul is saying, this is what I pray preaching will accomplish, Timothy. We don't need all these programs. We don't need all these anything else. But the preaching of the Word of God. And if the Holy Spirit uses that, people are going to love each other. They're going to love God. Their heart's going to be pure. Their conscience is going to be good. They're going to follow their conscience. And they're going to have a sincere faith. Not a fake faith, but a sincere faith that rests upon Christ alone for salvation. So I ask you, what has the preaching of the gospel done in your life? Has it, if you were to answer, has it made you a Calvinist? I hope it has. Because Calvinism is nothing more than biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. I hope it has. But if all that the preaching of the gospel has done for you is to change your doctrines, your life and your attitude is going to be ugly without love. And rather than turning people on, you're going to turn people off. Has the preaching of the gospel made you a loving person? Love God with your heart. Love the church. Love the world. Do you have a pure heart? Not a perfect heart. You don't get that till you die and go to heaven. But do you have a pure heart? Do you have a good conscience? Is your conscience being educated in the Word of God? Do you feel guilty when you should feel guilty? And do you quit doing what you feel guilty about? And do you feel good when you do what is right and you keep doing what is right? And is your faith sincere? That is it authentic? Is it a gift of the Holy Spirit? It is you resting upon Christ alone and on nothing in yourself for salvation. Paul goes back to his subject. He says, for some men, straying from these things, from the administration of God, which is by faith, the goal of our instruction, which is love, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. For some men, not necessarily contradicting doctrines, but straying from these doctrines and emphasizing things that originate in their own mind and not in the Word of God, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. That's all they want to talk about. That's all their followers want to talk about, are the things that they make up. The new ideas, the innovations. I had a friend, who when he was a young man was brilliant. And he wrote a paper in seminary that was so good that I published it. This is talking about years and years ago, 30 years ago or more. And the title of the paper was The Danger of Innovation in Theology. And how dangerous it is to innovate and to add new things, because that's going to be the focus and people are going to take their eyes off the dispensation of God by faith. And I published that paper because it was so good. Within the past 30 years, that man has become a leading representative of the allegorical interpretation of the Bible. He's the guy that I said when I read one of his books, I couldn't find any of it in the Bible, but I did learn a lot about his imagination. And so, about 10 years ago, I wrote him a letter saying, Dear so-and-so, you know that paper that you read 30 years ago on the innovation, the danger of innovation in theology? I'd like to publish it again, please. And he said, Not on your life. Because in the meanwhile, he had become a great innovator. And in fact, then started changing things. In fact, in the paper, he said, there's no such thing as the inner regeneration of the heart. Regeneration is an external change of relationships and has nothing to do with the heart. You see, once you innovate, you can't stop. It's like socialism or bureaucratic government. Once you control one area of life, you got to control other areas to keep that area controlled. And then you got to control others until bureaucracy leads to socialism and socialism leads to tyranny. Well, same thing it is in false doctrine. Once you start falsifying or innovating, you can't stop. You got to keep changing things until the gospel you preach is beyond recognition. And you say, you wander off and stray from these great emphases, and you turn aside to fruitless discussion. All you want to talk about are these innovations, these allegories. People do that a lot. I've been in situations where people have come to me and want to talk about this or that, that are allegorical, particularly when it comes to dispensationalism. And I say, what's the fruit of this? What's the ethical implication of believing this? And of course, there is no ethical implication. It was simply to satisfy curiosity and make a person, if I can understand what this guy's saying, I must be pretty smart too. That's why all these innovations spread. An intellectual who wants to impress you with his intellect starts innovating on the doctrine. I can understand it. Hey, this is pretty heady stuff. So I'm pretty smart. And it breeds arrogance. It breeds pride. And it's fruitless. It produces nothing good in a person's life. And he says, verse 6 and 7 together, For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, wishing, in other words, the want means wishing like crazy, wishing like crazy that they could be known as, quote, teachers of the law, experts of the law of God. They're not. Even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That is, they're out of their depth. They want to impress you with their intellect, but then when they start innovating of Scripture, they are out of their depth. They're sinking fast. They have no understanding what they're saying or what they're losing. How true is that today? Wanting to be teachers of the law, wanting that reputation. I'm an expert in the Bible. I know the Bible. I mean, go to YouTube. I mean, you have all of these guys on there. They're all everywhere. Every now and then when I want to raise my blood pressure, I watch one of the YouTubes. And they have no idea what they're talking about. They're out of their depth. There's one particular YouTube. There's a lot. He does this a lot. It's called Soteriology 101. And the whole purpose of Soteriology 101 is to refute the Reformed faith. And he takes all of the leading Reformed passages that we use as our basic passages and shows they don't teach the Reformed faith. All you have to do is watch one of those YouTubes on Acts 13:48 or something. And you find he's out of his depth. He has no idea. There's another guy that does things. I can't think of his name right now. But he fancies himself the leading Greek and Hebrew scholar, or one of the leading Greek and Hebrew scholars in America. So his view of God is polytheistic. That God has a council up there in heaven that he gets advice from. And he proves it by his knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. He's out of his depth. I mean, he has more information than I have about Hebrew and Greek. But even with my elementary understanding of Hebrew and Greek, I understand he is out of his depth. He wants to be called a teacher of the law, but he doesn't understand what he's saying or the matters about which he makes confident assertions. Now, I said all that to apply this sermon. You see what the title of the sermon is today. The Spirit of Dogmatism. Now, don't answer it out loud. You might embarrass yourself. But when you saw the title of the sermon as the Spirit of Dogmatism, did you assume I was going to be criticizing something or that I was going to encourage something? Did you assume I was going to criticize a spirit of dogmatism or that I was going to encourage a spirit of dogmatism? Well, it all depends on what you mean by the word, actually. That historically, the word dogmatic has a positive and a negative meaning. All you have to do is go to Noah Webster's dictionary, which I use all the time. And the word dogmatic means to assert with authority. Nothing negative about that. If you know something to be true, and if something is true and something's based upon the Word of God, you assert it authoritatively. So the word dogmatic historically is meant to assert something with authority. But it also historically had a negative meaning. To arrogantly assert an opinion. Now that's true. Some people throughout the history of the church have really been cocky. And they've asserted things they thought were true in such a manner that it turns everybody away. So you want to be dogmatic, but you don't want to be dogmatic. You want to be dogmatic in that if what you believe is true, you want to speak it as if it was true. But you don't want to do it in some harsh and opinionated manner. Now, go to the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, a modern dictionary. Now, understand there's no neutral dictionaries in the world. That all dictionaries represent the people that define those words and their attitudes. And the purpose of the humanistic movement is to change the meaning of words, and if they can change the meaning of words, they got us. So let me read to you now the American Heritage Dictionary, the English language definition of dogmatic. Noah Webster said the positive sense was to assert with authority. The modern dictionary says dogmatism means, quote, this is it, characterized by an authoritative, arrogant assertion of unproved and unprovable principles. Now, why'd they change the word? That's not what it's meant for centuries in which it's been in the English language. Why'd they change the word so the only meaning of dogmatism is a negative, ugly thing? To intimidate you. These guys are relativists. They believe everything is relative. That there's your truth, there's my truth. You might think something good, I might think it's evil. There are no absolutes. And so they want to intimidate you from believing there are absolutes. And there's some things that are absolutely always invariably false and always invariably evil. And the passage of time does not make something false true, nor does it make something evil good. I used to preach in a retirement home called Cathedral Towers. It belonged to St. Philip's Cathedral in Atlanta, where that one of the bishops, or whatever you call him, was practicing in public homosexual, or I should say a professed homosexual. So I was preaching to all these little ladies and men, and at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, and I decided to preach on homosexuality in the Bible. I mean, he could fire me, but I wasn't making any money anyway. So I look at these little ladies and people, and I tell them exactly what homosexuality is: gross sexual perversion. One little lady came up to me and she said, "Pastor Moorcraft, I'm glad that you told us that, because I thought we weren't supposed to condemn homosexuality anymore. I thought now that we're all educated that we wouldn't condemn something like that." She said, "But when I was a little girl, we would tar and feather the pervert and chase him out of town." I said, time hasn't changed a thing. There are absolutes. And so when you say there are absolutes, you're not being mean and opinionated. You're simply asserting with authority what God says is absolute. And the humanists do not want you to say it. They want you to feel intimidated, so you're hesitant about saying homosexuality is gross sexual perversion. And if they can make you hesitant, if they can make you think, well, maybe in some ways this person was born that way, if they can make you think of those things so you back off from moral absolutes, they got you. When you accept and believe the biblical system of truth and the biblical teachings of the Word of God, you must have a healthy and holy dogmatic spirit. You don't say, well, these truths in the Bible, they're true for me, but you may have your own truth. Francis Schaeffer used to say about truth and error, he'd say, truth is true truth. You don't have a truth, and I don't have a truth. There's only true truth. And that's what's taught in the Word of God. Now, I'm going to read two or three paragraphs, and we're through, from a great article written back in the first part of the century called The Dogmatic Spirit by one of the greatest Christian and Reformed scholars of all time, a man named Benjamin Warfield. It's found in his book, Selected Shorter Writings, Volume 2. And let me just read two or three verses to you. Now, I'm going to look up every now and then to see if you're dozing off. So I want you to listen carefully, because this is some of the most important things I can tell you. He says, what characterizes a dogmatic spirit? Four things, in a good sense. One, an authoritative way of presenting biblical truth. You don't do it in an embarrassed fashion. You don't do it in a way you're ashamed. You assert the truth, not in some kind of harsh, opinionated way, but by saying, this is the truth. This is what God has revealed to us. Secondly, a healthy dogmatic spirit includes an unwillingness to modify biblical truth to fit in with current opinions. No bending. Truth is non-negotiable. You don't change anything to make it more acceptable. Three, a dogmatic spirit includes an insistence on what seems to many minor, non-essential points of doctrine. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, we ought to accept the essentials of the Bible, but not the non-essentials? When people say that, that's an arrogant, high-handed way of treating the Scriptures. There's nowhere in the Bible that God has said, all right, here are the essentials, be concerned with them. Here are the non-essentials, just those are optional. But God did say in 2 Timothy, He said, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. All Scripture is profitable. That is, everything in the Bible is essential for something. There are no non-essentials that you don't have to worry about. Now, brother, that is dogmatic. Authoritative. Because you cannot negotiate with the Word of God. And fourthly, Warfield says, a dogmatic spirit thinks in terms, listen, of a system of doctrine, and by determining the value of a truth by its relation to the whole body of revealed truth rather than as an isolated doctrine. Now, in other words, that when you accept the system of truth in the Scripture, you are going to be able to critique people and events and ideas, not just because it's contradictory to one particular isolated doctrine, but because it's contradictory to the whole ball of wax. Let me give you an example. Paul and Peter were apostles, right? They both believed the same thing. They both believed in predestination. They believed in justification by faith in Christ alone. Their doctrines were identical because they were Holy Spirit-inspired apostles. But in the book of Galatians, Paul publicly rebukes the apostle Peter because his lifestyle contradicted his doctrine that he would not eat with non-Jewish Christians. Now, why did Paul do that? He knew that he and Peter believed the same things, but he was evaluating Peter in the light of the whole system. Peter, by this action in your life, you have rejected the system of doctrine contained in Holy Scripture, and you're teaching people to reject it. The Holy Catholic Church is gone. If there's only Jews that Christians that you're able to eat with, the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone is done away with. There's nothing you can do to protect the church from these Judaizers and legalists. So what Paul is doing in what looks like a sort of a minor thing, though it wasn't minor, is he's criticizing Peter because he's using this whole system of doctrine that he believes to show Peter that he's out of accord with the whole thing. There are other examples. Let's see if I can find the other. I can't find the other, but... Oh, yeah. In 1 and 2 Timothy, you know what he calls doctrines of demons? Now, that's pretty bad. If you believe a doctrine of demon, you must have a seared conscience. And doctrine of demons was forbidding people to eat certain foods and drink wine, and to forbid people to get married. Now, what was Paul doing? Paul was saying that you Neoplatonists who believe physical things are dirty and base and only what's good is what's spiritual and what's heavenly, You're contradicting the whole gospel itself, and what you're teaching is demonic. And so he takes things that some people would put in the category of non-essential to say, I'm criticizing this person not in the light of one little doctrine, but in the light of the whole revelation of God contained in Holy Scripture. That's what a spirit of dogmatism is. You're not mean. You're not expressing your own opinion. You're convinced what the Bible says is true, and you're not going to negotiate and compromise. Now, we don't have time to read these other things, though they're great, and I hate not to read them. But I want to conclude with this quote from the great Robert Dabney about teaching false doctrine. He says, now listen, we're through with this one quote. And with reference to the revealed doctrines of the Word, we must resolve to surrender nothing and to concede nothing of righteous conviction concerning God's truth. We must resolve to yield or bend to no falsehood and to conceal no biblical truth or principle, but ever to assert God's word with such endurance, self-sacrifice, and fortitude as God's providence gives us. Resolve that no losses, no threats, no penalties shall ever make you yield one jot or tittle of what is true and just. Let us pray. Lord, may Dabney's exhortation be true of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God. And as we do, rededicate ourselves to Him by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. In order to be that dogmatic and not compromised, you and I are going to need the grace, mercy, and peace of God our Savior and of the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. You stand for the truth of God like we've just described, you will be hated. Friends will leave you. Family will disassociate themselves from you and be embarrassed by you. Bear in mind, it's not an easy thing to manifest a healthy and holy spirit of dogmatism. But if you believe the Bible is true, to do anything else is to sell out the truth. And so in order to be consistent in standing faithfully and persistently and relentlessly, I told a little lady one time that I was truly reformed. And she said, is that all? She said, I'm 3TR. She said, I'm truly reformed, I'm thoroughly reformed, and I am relentlessly reformed. In order to do that in this culture, you need the grace, mercy, and peace. And that's why Paul said that to Timothy at the beginning. So as you take the Lord's Supper and you remember the Lord's death until he comes and you discern the Lord's body in this meal, you pray, Lord, I do want to be faithful. I don't care what the cost I have to pay. I want to be faithful when I realize the cost Jesus paid for me. And so I pray that you will continue to bestow upon me your grace, mercy, and peace. Because without that, I'll sell out. I know how weak I am. So let's pray. We do thank you, our Lord, for giving us your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for coming and being our Savior. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us faith to believe in him. And now as we come to this meal, we pray, O God, for more of your grace, more of your mercy, more of your peace, that we might be your faithful servants and faithful, courageous soldiers in this battle for our culture. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.